deals with us. He doesn't deal with us in a superficial way. In fact, the Lord is famous for dealing with us in a way that gets straight through to the heart. And there's a very logical reason for that, a reason I believe we see described in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4 and verse 23. There we read, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." What the Scripture is telling us there is that the heart is a pivotal part of our lives. Not just physically, I mean a doctor could explain that to you. But our heart, the seat of our being, that who we are on the innermost, deepest level, is that which God is most interested in, because God understands one very important thing. If God has your heart, He's got the rest of you as well. The rest of your life is going to follow if He has your heart. But if He doesn't have your heart, if He only has your mind or perhaps a chunk out of your schedule, well, then your relationship, your walk with Him is going to be iffy stuff indeed. Oh, let me tell you, God is a God who loves ministering to us from His heart to our hearts. And that raises a very important question. All of that sounds good in theory, but how does that work out in day-to-day life? What does it mean to have God deal with us on a heart-to-heart level? Well, tonight, as we continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to see three primary examples of the way God deals with us on a heart-to-heart level. Three very different people in very different life circumstances, but with one thing in common: a God who will not be happy, who will not be satisfied until He has dealt with them at that heart level. We're going to see tonight, first of all, in our study of 1 Samuel chapter 16, how God dealt with a grieving heart. How God loves to restore the hurting. Secondly, we're going to see how God dealt with a growing heart. How God raises up those who are beginning to understand and beginning to walk in His holiness. And finally, we are going to see tonight how God deals with a grinding heart. Someone who has put their feet in the ground and decided, "I don't want to walk with You at all, Lord." How does God deal with an individual who is smack dab in the midst of rebellion? We'll see exactly how the Lord does that tonight. Hopefully what we're going to understand is that if you're looking for an encounter with God that is superficial, if you are looking for an encounter with God that won't require much out of you, please stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Himself said that the one who believes in Him out of his innermost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. Let's learn to allow the Lord to minister to us on just that deep a level tonight. Let's pray. Father, thanks that Your Word doesn't beat around the bush, and it doesn't pull punches. It gets down right to where we live, even deeper sometimes than what we even understand about life. Thank You, Lord, that You are real, that You are present, and that You are able, the One who searches hearts and minds, to show us exactly what it means to be healed from the inside out. Lord, we've tried to serve You before, from the outside in. We've tried religion before. But what we desire is relationship. What we desire is renewal. Teach us Your ways and allow us, Lord, even as we go through these different ways You dealt with people in 1 Samuel 16, allow us to let Your voice speak to us about our life circumstances and what You're teaching us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified, and yes, Lord, that we might be exhorted to walk closer to You and in a way that honors You from first to last. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of our study of the book of 1 Samuel, if you're with us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we discovered that the lines of an old poem really are true. There is a line, we know not where, drawn betwixt glory and despair. In other words, there is a time in life for those who say are playing fast and loose with the truth of God, where the bills come due, where the truth is exposed, where the light is shown on their deepest heart. And last week, if you were with us, we followed along when a man named Saul, a man to whom much was given, and yes, to whom much was required, crossed a line. In fact, he crossed a line of disobedience to the Lord, of insisting on his own way, of not living for the glory of God, but living for his own glory as the king of Israel. That God sent the prophet Samuel, the same man who anointed him and put him in the position as king, with these heavy words. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Boy, what a heavy thing to hear from the mouth of a godly prophet like Samuel. "Your time's up, Saul. We're going in a different direction now. My work is going to take place through another individual." Now, how was that other individual then going to be raised up? Well, that's where we pick things up in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. Then the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Now, very interesting passage of Scripture to begin our time tonight. Because here we see, and it's almost a way of working within a life that is so subtle you could miss it if you're not careful. But here we see that even a godly man like Samuel, a man who walked with the Lord, a man who spoke the words of God as a prophet, had a few things in his life that he was struggling with. Notice, as we pick things up in verse 1, God seems to have to bring him up short. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I have rejected him?'" Now, this tells us something about Samuel. And it tells us something, I think, about our emotions. Samuel was a man of deep compassion. He was not one of those individuals whose idea of ministry was to spread himself a mile wide and 6 inches deep. When he got involved with a life, he invested himself in a life. Lock, stock, and barrel. Hook, line, and sinker. And when Samuel invested himself in the life of Saul, I'm sure he had high hopes for this man. I'm sure he wanted to believe that Saul was going to overcome the basic fear that motivated his life, that Saul was going to see his role as king, a lot like Samuel saw his role as a judge, not to be served, but to serve. But as time went on, it became more and more apparent that Saul was never going to get it. And here you see Samuel again coming face to face with something that was very painful to him, delivering the bad news to someone he cared for deeply. Samuel was no stranger to that. Do you remember early on in his life, at his calling, when he was living with Eli the priest and the Lord spoke to him for the very first time? Samuel was so taken aback by the Lord speaking to him there in the middle of the night, he thought it was Eli talking to him. But after going and bugging Eli, saying, "Well, why'd you call me?" And Eli said, "I didn't call you." The third time, Eli had the light bulb go off. "Oh, the Lord must be speaking to you. Next time he speaks to you, say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And so, young Samuel, probably no more than 12 or 13 years of age, hears a message from God that Eli was going to be removed as the priest because he didn't restrain his sinful sons from exploiting people and being an early example of TV evangelists before there were even TVs. Well, the fact of the matter was, from first even to the end here, we see God using Samuel as a faithful messenger of bad news. And you know what? Samuel didn't enjoy delivering the bad news. He cared about people. The love of God was in him. One thing that always kind of disturbs me is when I see some people who are believers in Christ dealing with non-Christians in a way that you almost get the idea they think hell would be a great place for them. You know, I was at the U of A. On a regular basis, we would get these open-air evangelists who would come in. And let me tell you, some of them were good, but most of them, well, they were up there a little bit. And you know, there were some, one in particular, who just seemed to take great delight and great joy in describing the exquisite tortures of hell that God had in mind for all those fraternity people and sorority people. They're all going to the greatest weenie roast in history, and he was glad they were going. Well, I was one of those weenies at one point. And listening to that sort of stuff, you get the impression that Christians just don't really care for people. Samuel had to deliver the bad news. He didn't soft-pedal it. He didn't say, well, Saul, you know, God might be a little displeased with you, but don't worry about it. We can work. No, he told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But when it was the bad news, he delivered that truth with a tear in his eye. You see, Samuel was going through something that you and I will go through sooner or later. The emotion of grief. You see, nobody gets out of grief in this world. If you care for anything or anybody in a world where death reigns, sooner or later, you will know grief. Grief has been best defined as the emotional reaction we have to the loss of something we value tremendously. And you know, we can no more be in charge of those feelings. We can no more say, well, grief's for other people, but I'm so spiritual, I'm not going to grieve. And then we can be in charge of our own reflexes. It is something that will visit us sooner or later. And as such, we need to understand that grief is not sinful. Grief is not a sign of unbelief. The shortest verse in the Bible, found in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, says that at the funeral of his good friend Lazarus, Jesus wept when he saw what death and sin had done to the previously good creation. Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. So grief is not sinful. But notice what God calls Samuel short on. Verse 16 says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? You see, it's not wrong to grieve, but grief is such a powerful emotion, even in the lives of the most spiritual individuals, there are times where our grief can cloud out the image and the awareness of the presence of God. And that's when we get into trouble. You know, there's a fascinating verse that I think shows us the balance that God desires for us to have in grief. Really, something that can turn our grief into, with apologies to the Peanuts gang, good grief. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, remember something. Paul had established this church and had 3 weeks to disciple its leadership. So these people had huge questions about walking with the Lord. They were doing great. They were growing by leaps and bounds. But Paul is really getting down to cases and down to basics with them. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says this, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Well, this wasn't someone grieving over people who oversleep and are late for church. The idea of sleep here is a picture of death, because in death our bodies sleep. Now, spiritually, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are told that in Scripture. There's no such thing as some limbo you go to. But the physical body that we have does have the appearance of sleep. And even in our culture, we talk about laying someone to rest, or even in the words of the famous novelist Chandler, Raymond Chandler, you're sleeping the big sleep. Well, that's the idea there, that there were people who passed away, there were people who died. But Paul says something very interesting. He says, I would not have you grieve, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, he's not saying that it's spiritual to keep a stiff upper lip and that, well, you know, if you really believe in a resurrection, you shouldn't be sorry that someone you love passed away because they're really in a better place. Yeah, they are in a better place. But that doesn't mean we're not going to miss them. Yeah, they are being comforted in the presence of the Lord. In many cases, when someone goes home to be with the Lord, especially in our day and age, where medical science can keep people going and going and going, and oftentimes that's a date with prolonged pain, sometimes you just look at it and you just say, yes, they are much better off having gone home. But that does not mean that we won't feel that sense of loss. That does not mean that it is unspiritual somehow to go through a deep and crushing sense that something is desperately wrong when someone dies. You need to understand, we were never made to die. At the beginning, before sin, there was no death. And so every death is an unnatural act from God's point of view. And there's something deep down inside of us as human beings that seems to resonate with that. So look what the Scripture says. God doesn't want us not to grieve, but He doesn't want us to sorrow as those who have no hope. Let me tell you something. In my career as a pastor, I have been at the deathbeds and at the funerals of those who loved God and those who did not love God. And I want to tell you something. Being there when someone who loves the Lord goes home to their reward has consistently been a blessing. It just ends up being so encouraging because you see that dying grace that God surrounds people with. But those who don't know the Lord, oh, that sorrow that's without hope, that idea that, you know, life's a bummer and then you die, like the bumper sticker says, I'm paraphrasing there, but you get the drift. It's such a horrid thing when you're sitting there staring at, say, a graveside service. I remember one funeral I was asked to do. Normally I will meet with the family of the deceased because I want to make the memorial service as real and as relevant and as comforting to the family as possible. So I want to find out as much as I can about the person who passed on, or find out who in the family might be willing to share some things about the person who passed so it can be a real personalized time. And I'll never forget this one time. Normally you can tell just how beloved the person who passed away was by how many people show up for that meeting to talk about the arrangements. Well, I've been in meetings where my office is just overwhelmed. I mean, had to come out here in the sanctuary. But this one, just one person showed up, sat down, and he looked like the whole thing was a bother. And I said, well, you know, what would you like to have said about your brother, his only brother who passed away? And he looked at me without batting an eye, and he said, I don't know, just make it short. Wow. Now, there was a relationship for the ages. But that's the idea of grief without hope. There are so many people that go to a funeral and they are so uncomfortable because this horrible thought's playing in the back of their mind. Someday I'm going to be the guest of honor. And then what happens? Someday I'm not going to be able to keep myself alive anymore. Then what happens? Oh, please, don't be so rude and ill-mannered as to bring up the reality of death. I want to tell you something. Death is a reality in life. Great playwright Oscar Wilde once was quoted as saying the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. But when we come face to face with that, God wants us to grieve. He doesn't want us to deny our emotions, but he doesn't want us to be dominated by our emotions either. So much so that we don't understand that he can do a work within our heart, even in that situation. Notice how he worked with Samuel to get him to work through his grief. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now, notice, as we read this whole progression, Samuel was worried about Saul killing him for going down there, and God just said, "Look, I'm sending you to offer a sacrifice. That's all anybody needs to know." God wasn't lying. Samuel wasn't lying. They were just telling the truth. They were going there to offer a sacrifice. Some people get all tied up on that one. And notice when he came into Bethlehem, the people were trembling and saying, "Do you come peaceably?" Some people go, "Whoa, why would they be so scared of a holy guy showing up?" Well, remember, this is the same holy guy who hacked King Agag to pieces before the Lord. I imagine his reputation preceded him. They're like, "Okay, who sinned? Oh, baby," you know. So Samuel comes to town and he says, "Peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifices." He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. Now, notice what God does for Samuel to deal with his heart in this time of grief he was feeling towards Saul. He says, "Samuel, you've had enough time basically dwelling on your grief. It's time now to move ahead. It's time now to look to the future. Because when God is in control, the future is always bright. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we as believers can have a hope that sustains us." Consider how Jesus used this same approach, this idea of pointing people ahead to a hopeful future, when he was dealing with perhaps one of the most grief-stricken situations he faced in his own personal ministry. We mentioned it a little earlier. It was the death of one of his best earthly friends, a man named Lazarus. Lazarus was survived by his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus, if you read the account in John chapter 11, had heard that Lazarus was sick and purposefully delayed his coming, so that Lazarus, in fact, would pass away, so the glory of God would be revealed. But when Jesus showed up, the family was not so sure about God's great plan in all of this. And we're told in John chapter 11 and verse 20, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" You know, I don't think by reading that I can give proper emotional heft to those words. I think Mary and Martha were absolutely exasperated. They were confused. They had wondered where Jesus, who had shown such power and such amazing grace before, had been. They were let down. And I believe that was written all over those words that we just read. But notice something. Verse 22, she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You know, I'm sure she's feeling a little embarrassed for kind of giving it to Jesus both barrels. And so I think she's scrambling to come up with something very spiritual to say. But Jesus said to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Well, I'd encourage you to read through the rest of the account on your own time. But Jesus came and literally resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Now, fantastic opportunity for us to see a couple of things. Not only the power of God, but also how Jesus dealt with the grief of these people that he cared for so much. The most important thing that we can do to get through grief in a successful way is quite simply this. Realize that you never grieve alone. Realize that God, no matter what your emotions might be saying to you at that moment, is not 10,000 miles away, but that he is closer than a heartbeat. He is closer than a brother. The Scripture says we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who has been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. I think it's been accurately said that God is the only one we can talk to and never have to say, "Do you know what I mean?" God has seen what death has done to this world. God knows the suffering and the pain, both physically and emotionally, that go with it. Because of that, He is well able to sustain us and strengthen us as we go through our times of suffering and grief. And we understand that it's an incredibly powerful thing. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, right after I went on staff, I've told you guys stories about Pastor Romaine before. Now, Pastor Romaine was Chuck's right-hand man. He is a former Marine drill sergeant, spent time in Guadalcanal in World War II, tough as nails, but he has a heart of gold underneath. And I really didn't know Romaine at this time very well. It was one of my first weeks on staff there, and his wife, Ruth, had passed away. They had been happily married for a number of years. And Ruth was everything to Romaine, and there were those who wondered, gosh, how is he going to carry on without her? And I remember sitting down on phone duty at the front desk, and Romaine had his little desk right there by where I was answering the phones. And Romaine picked up the phone, and somebody was asking him how he was doing, how he was coping with all of this. I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You know, God spoke to me. She's with me, and I'm with you. And that's all you need." And for him, that was all he needed. Hey, for us, it might take a little while to get to that place. But the essence of that statement is so true. You can go through anything as long as the Lord is with you. You can encounter any grief as long as the power of God is there to sustain you, because God loves you. And not even death itself, Romans chapter 8 declares, can separate you from the love of God. And so, very important for us to understand. Oftentimes, understand this, God's presence can be seen best through the lenses of grief. God's reality is often perceived most clearly through tear-filled eyes. And those of you who have lost those close to you, those of you who have gone through this process before, probably know what I'm talking about. And the old saying is true, hard times in life, losses, will either make you bitter or better. When you keep your eyes on the Lord, it can be a growing experience. It will leave you with a greater degree of compassion for those who hurt than you've ever had before. And so it's very important for us to understand God's presence is that which sustains us through the times of grief. And that's how God works on our heart. Consider how God got through to the heart of an Old Testament prophet named Habakkuk. Poor Habakkuk. Not only did God give him a name that we find so hard to pronounce, but He also gave him a ministry that probably most of us would not envy. God revealed to Habakkuk that the Babylonians were coming to destroy the final two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, and that there was nothing that could be done to stop it. Notice what happens when Habakkuk looks at this terrible future for Israel, yet continues to maintain his perspective of seeing God in the midst. Verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3 says this, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops." Well, if you've ever gone through loss, you know Habakkuk's words are probably very accurate. You feel that rottenness in your bones. You feel that weakness down to your soul. But listen to what he understood as a result of this. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills." That term deer's feet there is really interesting. It refers to a particular species of deer that you find in the Holy Land. They are deer that live on rocky crags. And when you watch them, They're called hinds, and if you can watch them in the zoo, you find that they're kind of a little bit antagonistic towards each other. And oftentimes they will butt heads up there on these high rocky precipices, and one will fall off. And the amazing thing about these deer is they will fall off and they'll roll all the way down to the bottom. And almost like cats, they always seem to land right on their feet. And as soon as they land on their feet, boom, they don't stand around looking dazed. Boom, they're just right back up on the rocks again. Habakkuk said, that's how the Lord is making me. Yeah, there's some bumps and bruises. There's some hard times. But He's showing me how to get back up on my feet. He's showing me how to stand. He's showing me how to keep my eyes on Him. That was a heart-to-heart lesson Samuel himself had to learn. But notice there's another kind of an individual coming into the picture here whose heart was going through different things than Samuel, maybe equally challenging in their own way, but very different. Look at verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6 says, so it was when they came. Remember, he has gathered together Jesse and his sons for this sacrifice. He looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Eliab was the oldest son of Jesse, and apparently he was quite a strapping specimen. We find out a little later in the book of 1 Samuel that he was part and parcel of the Israeli forces arrayed against the Philistines and their champion Goliath. He was also kind of an arrogant individual who probably didn't like his little brother David very much. But when Samuel saw Eliab, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And I think that's fascinating. Because remember what happened the first time Israel was to select a king. Who did they select? Saul, a man who was what? Head and shoulders above the rest. Good looking, looked kingly, everything on the outside was together. But as we've seen, Saul was like a house of cards. He had nothing inside. I mean, the first stiff breeze that was going to blow, he was going to fall apart. But he looked good. And you know, in our society where we believe it is better to look marvelous than to be marvelous, I'll tell you, it would be very tempting for any of us if we were going to be given an opportunity to respond to an opinion poll to say, yeah, Eliab would be a great successor to Saul. Isn't that funny, though? How when we look at the outside, when we look at externals, how oftentimes we repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. I can't tell you how many people I have dealt with who have just gotten out of a train wreck of a relationship. I mean, just an incredibly painful situation. Only to pick themselves up, brush themselves off, and go running out to find a person who is almost the spitting image of the person who just got done abusing them. Well, we see Samuel almost falling into that trap. Well, let's get out the anointing oil. This is clearly the guy. But God pulls Samuel up short. Verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now that's a heavy statement. Some people would even say that that statement is the high water mark of the book of 1 Samuel. The Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Did you know that God knows you by heart? He doesn't know you by your resume. He's not interested in that. He doesn't know you by your credit report. He could care less about that. What he is really interested in is what's going on deep down inside of you. And that's good news on the one hand, but it's kind of challenging on the other. Because when we're honest about the condition of our hearts, well, truth be told, there's usually a few things lurking around down in there that we would assume nobody, not even God, would know about. Hey, Scripture pulls no punches on this. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, very important scripture, I think, for us to understand in our day and age when so many people are preaching to us that the answer lies within. Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9 says this, the heart is... But verse 10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know what I love about this? God knows you better than you know yourself. But guess what? He still loves you. Warts and all. With your messed up, blackened, sinful heart, just like mine, He still loves you. And He wants to minister to you on that level. You see, more than one ministry has gotten into big-time trouble when they bought into the idea of appearances rather than reality. When they took a look at the facade of a life rather than the fruit that comes out of a life. Hey, you can't see my heart and I can't see your heart. But you know what? You can see the fruit that comes out of what's going on in a heart. And that takes time. And that takes patience. And sometimes we will not really know what the final verdict is, even in this earth. You know, again, back in the funeral setting, I'm often asked about the person who passed away. Well, where do you think they are? And I say, I have no idea. But I do know this. Genesis 18:25 says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right?" Now, that is either incredibly comforting to you or incredibly convicting, one of the two, if you're really paying attention to that. God knows the heart. And you know, this fellow Eliab looked like the real deal, but God had someone else. And so, undoubtedly, Samuel was kind of taken aback. Wow, I thought this was going to be easy. All right, send out the next oldest son. In verses 8 through 11, we see this process taking place. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." I think it's fascinating, that response, because it tells us something. When these sons came and passed before Samuel. Now, I don't know if it was like the swimsuit competition at the beauty pageants where they're walking on by, maybe doing a few poses or, you know, saying something kingly, you know, before Samuel to pass their audition. I don't know exactly what all that was involved in this passing before, but you better know that when they passed before Samuel, these sons of Jesse knew what was on the line. Whoever got the thumbs up from Samuel was going to be the next king. And so Abinadab passes by, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." I think at this moment there was a long, uncomfortable silence. As Jesse's looking around going, "These are the best I got. These are the cream of the crop. If there was ever going to be one of my kids who's going to be a king, you've just looked at him. You want to see him again?" But notice, I think this embarrassing silence was broken in verse 11. It says, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.'" You almost get the impression that Jesse didn't want David in the middle of all of this. No, I don't know why. You know, I have no idea why he was so hesitant or reluctant to get David in the midst of it all. Maybe he just thought, well, he's the runt of the litter. He's the youngest one. You know, clearly, if somebody's going to be king, he's got to be a little bit older, got to be more experienced. I don't know, maybe David was one of those guys that always seemed to be stirring the pot, and getting everybody going, and maybe they thought it was better for him being out there with the sheep. But with the sheep he was. And Samuel said, "Look, we're not going to go a step further till I get to see this kid." So he said and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. The term ruddy there means that he was a redhead. And in the Middle East, that's fairly rare. Most people are very dark-complected, dark-haired. In fact, in that culture, to be redheaded was a remarkable sign of handsomeness or beauty if you were a woman. And so David kind of stood out in that respect. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." I bet Samuel was just dumbstruck. Because here comes this kid who's watching the sheep. Now, when we think about biblical shepherding, we tend to romanticize the process. We tend to think, shepherds, boy, you know, well, you know, David was a shepherd, and, you know, the shepherds watching over their flocks by night, and Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, so shepherding, boy, go, you know, they probably had a graduate school of shepherding, you know, and if you really had the top, you know, grades and the SAT scores, you could get into the shepherding college, because, after all, wasn't shepherding the big deal? No, shepherding wasn't the big deal. In fact, to be a shepherd was to be considered the lowest of the low in society. You need to understand, he who walks where sheep have gone before is going to have some social problems. And especially in a culture that laid huge stress on being ceremonially clean or ceremonially defiled, shepherds were almost perpetually, because of the nature of their work, defiled individuals. And so the low man on the totem pole in the Jesse family got stuck watching the sheep. And the low people, the lowest of the low, were those shepherds that Luke chapter 2 declares were abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, when lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of God shone upon them, and they were sore afraid. How fascinating. When God announced the coming of His Son, He didn't appear in the temple in Shekinah glory. He didn't come to the meeting of the Gamaliel debating society and talk to the great rabbis. He didn't go and announce His coming to King Herod or the Roman governor. He appeared to shepherds, because God will always meet those with a humble and a contrite heart, the Scripture says, who tremble at His word. Here's David out there being a shepherd. And I imagine being a shepherd was not exactly what you wanted to do. But look what being a shepherd ended up doing for David. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, why was David selected? Well, again, we were told way back in 1 Samuel 13 why. Because God had in mind a man after His own heart. Why was David's heart so usable to God? Well, in the daily diary of David's quiet time, we would know it as the Psalms. There is a psalm that I believe can show us a very vivid picture of why David was so usable. Psalm 131 in verse 1 says this, David's words, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I think what made David perfectly usable to God was he was content. He was given the lowest of the low jobs. Nobody in his family appreciated it. I mean, he was considered so unworthy of basic respect that when this celebrity, Samuel, shows up, they gave him a job to kind of keep him out of the way. It was almost an arm-twisting exercise to get Jesse to bring him there. But did David get bitter? Did David get upset? Did David get resentful and say, well, if that's the way it's going to be, then just forget it. I'm not going to serve God. Look at this bad hand He dealt me. No, I think what made David so usable to God was when he was there and this huge festival was going on and this mega celebrity, Samuel, legendary guy, was there, and he was told by his dad, you watch the sheep. You know what David did? He watched the sheep. I'm sure David had this attitude in my heart. Lord, right now in this stage of my life, I'm watching sheep. But I want to watch sheep for You, Lord. I want to do a good job of it. My heart is not haughty. I do not concern myself with things too great for me. I'm like a weaned child, sitting there with its parent, not wanting anything, just content,
hanging out with the Lord. Hey, if you learn what it means to be content hanging out with the Lord, doing relatively nothing in the world's eyes, or doing something that maybe even the world would despise and look down upon, if you're content in that, then God is full well able to put you in situations of greater responsibility, of greater influence for His glory. We oftentimes get the two confused. We think, well, if I get to this position of greater responsibility and greater glory, then I'll be content. But contentment only comes when we decide that the Lord is our exceedingly great reward. And that being with Him, walking with Him, that's it. You know, we're in a phase of the life of this church where we're seeing a lot of growth. And whenever I go to pastors' conferences, people will ask what's going on in the church and how things are going. And, you know, there's almost like this bias among evangelical pastors today that you've got to have the big mega church in order to be somebody. And, you know, the more I go on, the more I found myself praying, Lord, if this church doesn't grow any larger than it is right now, that's fine with me, as long as You and I can just hang out. As long as You and I can have a relationship together. As long as You and I are tight, that's all I care about. And anything else, man, Lord, that's Your business. And you know, when I'm able to focus on that, and sometimes it's a struggle too, because the call of the world and the call of being competitive and all those things that go around in my blackened heart, I'll tell you, sometimes that's tough. But when you are content with just being with the Lord, no matter where you're at, that frees the Lord to be able to put you where He wants you to be. Now that's a lesson of the heart. David learned that lesson. I'll be your shepherd, Lord. And so God took this shepherd boy who was faithful, trusting God even in that menial task, and used those same qualities to shepherd the people of Israel. He became their greatest king, but he started from the humblest beginnings. And you know, I think that's what God does with people whose hearts are right towards Him. People have a heart for Him, He'll just put you in situations where He says, trust Me. Just trust Me. Just learn to trust Me. You just focus in on the heart. You just focus in on being right with You. And man, maybe the parade of this world is going by. Maybe you think it's passing you by. But no parade in this world has ever passed God by. And He's full well able to put you exactly where you need to be. And so David learned that lesson of the heart. But there's a third heart lesson here. We've seen about how God can restore the hurting, and how God can raise up people with a humble and a holy heart. But now, in verse 14, we see how God deals with those who are resisting, who are hardened. Look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. You know, a passage like this is why I love the New King James Version. Because dealing with the idea of God sending a distressing spirit on Saul gives you an awful lot more room to maneuver than what the literal Hebrew here says. The literal Hebrew is evil. An evil spirit from God. Now, that opens a can of worms, doesn't it? An evil spirit from God? What in the world is being talked about here? Some people take that and run with it. They say, see, if you're like Saul, you know, you can have a relationship with the Lord, but if you don't walk with the Lord, oh, you better watch out, because God will send this evil spirit. And you got this squatter demon here, you need to throw up in this bucket and we'll exorcise you, and then you'll be somebody in the Christian. And they just go to town. They say, see, Saul had a distressing spirit. Maybe that's your problem. Maybe that's why you're distressing everybody around you. No, that's another story. Well, how in the world does this work? What in the world is this describing here? A distressing spirit from the Lord. Well, understand this. God wasn't going to force Saul to walk with Him. Nor was God going to force Saul to be a believer in the Lord. I think there's a very interesting statement that Saul made when he was caught with his hand in the cookie jar after the incident with Amalek. We had good old King Agag standing around. And remember, Samuel shows up and Saul says, hey, I've obeyed your command.
Samuel says, "Then what's all this bleating of sheep I'm hearing?" "Oh, well, we kept these sheep around." Remember what he said? "As a sacrifice for the Lord your God." Not my God, your God. See, Saul had a borrowed faith. Saul felt as long as Samuel was hanging around, everything was cool and groovy. Hey, maybe you've run into people like that who go, "Wow, you're so spiritual, you went to church on Wednesday night. Could you put a word in for me with the man upstairs?" I get that every once in a while. As a pastor, boy, let me tell you, I get it a lot. They say, "Yeah, could you, ask the Lord to take care of me?" And I have one response to people who say to me, "You know, you can talk to God. He loves you too. He likes hearing from you. Why don't you talk to him? You know, I'll be happy to pray for you, but, you know, you'll really find a lot neater if you get to know him personally." So important to understand. Saul had a borrowed faith, I believe, and that borrowed faith would not sustain him. You know, there's a fascinating verse that I think can bring real clarity to this whole idea of demon, who's got the demon that gets played in Christian circles. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, and verse 43, it says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Notice what the problem with this guy was. Here you see this exorcism that didn't really take. It was temporary, and then it just got worse. What was the problem? The house, the man's body, was swept clean, but it was what? Empty. Empty. When you and I become Christians, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says the Spirit of the living God indwelt you. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we're told that if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are not a believer at all. But there's an awful lot of people who show up at church and they straighten up their life and they look as good as the next person, but they're empty. Now, I can't tell who they are. And I don't know how many there may even be here tonight. I don't know how many within the sound of my voice. Maybe you listen to Christian radio. Maybe you attend church services. But when someone says to you, "When did you really receive Jesus as your personal Savior?" you kind of get vague and hem and haw and say, "Well, I'm sure it was, I'm not really sure about that." To me, that's a real warning sign. Because coming to know God in a personal way is so dramatic. For someone to say, "Well, I really don't know when I gave my life to Christ," to me is like saying, "Well, I'm just really not sure when I got married. I assume I am. You know, I look like I'm married and I'm living like I'm married, but I just don't remember all of that." Hey, you remember all of that. You remember the book that thick with the pictures, right? It was a big deal. You remember the cake that, you know, I mean, it might as well have been made out of gold instead of, you know, just the frosting and the flour. Because it costs so much. You remember the bridesmaids' dresses, and you remember the decorations, and you remember all the stuff. Why? Because it's a big deal when you get married. You do it right, you do it once, right? You want to make sure it's right. Hey, in the same way, when you come to Christ, it's such a life-changing experience. If someone says, "Well, it's kind of a vague thing to me," be careful. You might be swept clean, put in order, but empty. And I think that's what Saul did. I think he played games for a while with the Lord. I think he hung out around godly things for a while, but there was no reality in his life. And after a while, hey, nature abhors a vacuum, and that's true spiritually too. You don't have the Lord in your heart, you're taking your chances. Because just as there is a God who loves you out there, there is a wicked one, there is a personal devil who hates you, who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And if you don't belong to the Lord, if you're out there as a free agent in this world, you're easy pickings for him. And I think that's what happened to Saul. But look at this. This is so amazing. God doesn't give up on this man, even at this point. Verse 16 says, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp. It shall be when he shall play it with his hand, when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.
So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight. Do you understand what's going on here? A couple of different things are happening. First of all, understand this. Why is that evil spirit, that distressing spirit, the spirit that brings depression and fear, as the Living Bible would render this, bugging Saul? I think it's for one very important reason, and I think that's why this spirit is called from God. I think God has allowed this in Saul's life for one reason. God, as the old expression goes, delights in comforting the afflicted, but he is also very good at afflicting the comfortable. He wants Saul to know there's something far more serious at stake than who's going to be king in Israel. It's the destiny of his eternal soul. So why is God going to give Saul peace if he is heading in the wrong direction? He's going to do everything he can to wake him up. Notice, he not only gives him that afflicting spirit, but he also brings an interesting agent of calm. A guy who really knows God. A guy who really walks with the Lord. Guy who's a pretty fair player on the harp, but not a bad lyricist either, if you've read the Psalms. A guy named David. And Saul loved David. And I think he loved David because he looked at David and he saw everything that he wanted to be and wasn't. Oftentimes that happens. You know, it's so funny how God will work in people's lives and bring both the sunshine and the rain, the hard times and the good times, in an attempt to get their attention. Verse 23 of 1 Samuel 16 says, and so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Why was this going on? I believe what God was trying to say to Saul was this. Look what you could have if you'd turn to me. Look at the peace that could be in your life. Do you like the way your life is working with you running the show right now? Look at the difference. Look at your life and look at this simple shepherd boy who has going for him one important thing. He loves me. Look at that. And which do you want? Which do you want? You see, God oftentimes, to deal with the hard-hearted, will not only allow them to experience some affliction, but also experience some affirmation. Now, it's so funny. There's a fellow that I'm sharing the Lord with on a regular basis, and he is kind of crusty and skeptical, and we get into these long, involved conversations. And one time, he said something to me that explains to me perfectly why I spend so much time talking to him. He was sharing with me about his background, and he goes, oh, you know, I think this is so hilarious. You know, and he's an older man. He goes, I think this is so hilarious. He goes, you know, I was raised in the church, you know, and my mom calls me once a week and she just preaches at me over the phone and she tells me that she's praying for me to come back to the Lord. And, you know, he's just kind of laughing about that. And I kind of laughed too and I said, yeah, I think that's really funny. Did it ever stop to occur to you that I might be an answer to your mom's prayers? See, she does the afflicting. And I get to come alongside her and we've become pretty good friends. And you see that dual movement of God. But understand this. Saul wasn't going to find peace just in temporary hits of listening to David's harp. In fact, it was only going to be a stopgap measure because soon Saul would run so far downhill and so far from God, he would almost begin to act in a psychotic manner. You see, when the Lord knocks on the doors of our hearts, it is so important to answer. It is so important to respond. In the book of Hebrews, there is an amazing challenge to us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, and this is God's word to those who harden their heart, or God forbid, those who say, "Yes, Lord, I'll get right, but later." Listen to what the Lord says. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, He says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by which it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." You know, from this passage, and this is a controversial passage, but I think it's very clear that the people being referred to in this passage are not those who know Jesus and have somehow fallen away. I think it is those who've been informed about Jesus, those who've been around the things of Jesus, those who've been blessed by others who've been blessed by Jesus, but have never entered in. And if you come face to face with all the goodness of God, like we said, there is a line, we know not where, drawn between glory and despair. God wants you to deal with Him from the heart. Don't put it off. Don't say that this is for somebody else. You make your peace with the Lord. Don't play religion. Relationship with God is just too good to miss. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord who searches hearts and minds to reveal to us where we stand with Him and what issues of the heart He wants to deal with in our lives. Lord, I know there are people here tonight who are dealing with great areas of grief within their lives. They're really hurting. And maybe it's over a lost relationship or some kind of reversal in life, maybe a failure of health. Something they valued very, very tremendously in their life appears to be fading away, and there's nothing they can do to stop it. If you're here tonight and that describes you, if that's where you're at and you're dealing with grief, just with everybody's head bowed and eyes closed, could you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? Yeah, okay. Most importantly, God sees that. He sees where you are. Good. Lord, for these who are struggling with grief, give them that hope in their grief. Lord, let them not deny the emotions that they're feeling or try to keep a stiff upper lip, but let them not grieve as those who don't know You who have no hope. Give them the hope that You stand with them, that You, Lord, are full well able to work all things together for good within their lives, and that You can bring about a healing just as You did for Samuel. Lord, maybe You're calling them to get up and do something about the situation, or as a result of the situation, invest themselves in ways that will honor You and glorify You and use that emotional energy in that way. Lord, give them wisdom, but most importantly, give them that undeniable sense that You are with them. Lord, I know as well that there are people here who just love You, who perhaps are confused about what the next step is and want to just take another step in faithfulness to You and want to yield more of their heart to You. If that describes you, with everybody's head bowed and eyes closed, just raise your hand where you're at so I can pray for you. Oh, you just want more of the Lord. Let's pray for you. Father, we bring these people before You because You tell us that we will seek You and find You when we search for You with all of our heart. They long for You and they have a passion for You. Please, Lord, let not that passion be extinguished by the circumstances in their lives. Just because they don't see what somebody else might be telling them is just the massive, mighty move of God within their lives. Lord, You move in massive, mighty ways, but You oftentimes do Your best work in subtle, almost imperceptible ways. Give these who love You that same contentment David had. If they're just to watch sheep, let him be a shepherd unto You. Because You are in the business of making shepherds into kings. If we're found faithful, Let us just deepen that faithfulness before you. Bless these who have sought you in this way. And maybe you're here tonight and you have dug your feet in against God. And maybe it's all externals and no internals. And you just feel an emptiness inside and you just want to settle that once and for all. You don't want to just borrow other people's faith anymore. You want the real deal. Well, if that describes you, with everybody's head bowed and everybody's eye closed, just raise your hand where you are so I can pray for you. Yeah, see that hand. Even more importantly, God sees it. Anyone else? The Lord's dealing with your heart. Yeah, over there, I understand. God understands. He sees that. I want to pray for you right now. The Bible says that having the Lord in your heart is a personal decision. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says that to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. All you need to do is receive Jesus as your personal Savior. You can do that just through praying and asking Him into your heart right now. The Scripture says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me, a picture of intimate fellowship. If you're willing to let the Lord in, if you're willing to call on the name of the Lord tonight, by raising your hand, I think you are. Let me lead you in a prayer. It's not the prayer that saves. It's calling upon the Lord from the heart. Just pray this, Lord, I need you. Come into my heart. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. And I want to know you personally. Forgive my sins. Indwell me, Lord. Give me the real thing and not an external relationship with you. This night, I invite you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for coming in. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you please stand? What a wonderful God is our Lord. He loves us just the way we are, but far too much to leave us the way we are. Oh, may this be a week of change for you. Good changes. Changes that draw you near.